Your Bible with you that you have, and turn to Acts chapter 13. I prefer you to take your Bible because the story we're reading today is part of the whole Bible. But if you don't have your Bible, you can look on the back of the bulletin and find the text there on here. And let's stand. We're going to read Acts 13, 1 through 12. As we start a new chapter. So I'll read from the back here so we're on the same page, but do you have your Bible open? Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, take this passage of Scripture this morning as it's before us and speak to us. Speak to us deeply in our hearts and minds and will and emotion even. And cause us, Lord, to be caught up in this story, this ongoing story of your truth marching on through the decades and centuries of life. Help us, Lord, to be on the right side of this story, on the side of Christ as part of the Christian church. And for those here today who may not be in Christ, who would not be able to call themselves Christians, that perhaps today, Lord, you will move their hearts and their open their minds to understand and be astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We give you thanks, Lord, and we pray for our children as they spend their time in the Word of God too with dawn. Bless them, Lord. In the name of Christ it is that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So we are rejoining this morning a story within a story. The whole story is the story of mankind and the story that is for mankind, a story of great hope. And our text is just a snippet, if you like, of a monumental story, not just of Acts, but of the whole Bible. And as we read this little excerpt, it's always good for us to keep this narrative in step with the whole Bible. You know, the Bible is a story, isn't it? Made up of all different kinds of literature. My Bible has 1,328 pages of Bible. And so this story is just half of one of those pages. So it's a snippet of the whole. And yet it contains the message of the whole. It's amazing. And I think that's purposefully done. For Luke, the author, he knows he is communicating something of incredible importance to his first century readers. I always wonder how, if they even thought how long his manuscript would last. How many years would it be preserved? Would it be copied and passed on like the scripture? And I think they had a sense that, yes, this was something of God and would be preserved and passed on well after they were all gone to be with the Lord. The gospel narrative is, and this one too, is centered again around the crucified, yet risen and now ascended Christ, who has been proclaimed in that first century Palestine as Messiah, as the Savior who was to come, and he represents the great and only hope of mankind for salvation of their soul, eternal life, abundant life, meaningful life, fullness of life in this short years we have. And I say that because the story that we have before us, it's real life. I was talking to Ken last night about the reality of Christ, and that able to say, Ken, this is so real, isn't it? And it's so real. Not what's happening, but the reality of Christ. It's as real as anything he has. And we have to understand this message that we proclaim to the world, that we bear in our hearts and we tell people. A lot of the people we tell, they think it's mythical or legendary or fable or embellished, especially, so that it looks good for us. But it's not that. It's real. And therefore, it's relevant for everybody. It is not a take it or leave it situation. If it is a leave it situation, it is not without judgment. It is not without consequences. And so, as we engage in this little story today, let's understand that this is for us today as much as it was for them then. And at this point in this unfolding narrative, the work of Christ that he began is what? It's continuing through his disciples, his followers. How? Because of the operation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And what God is doing, because of Christ and through the Spirit, he's establishing and growing up his church, his community of family, his people whom he has redeemed. Why? So that they, which is now us, can speak to the world. We can actually speak with words and back it up with our lives. That's what our witness is to be. The key verse in Acts has often been put forward as, and it's hard to find a more key verse, in the early stages, Acts 1, verse 8. Where Luke says this, of speaking of Christ, just before he ascended, he had his disciples gathered, and he made them this charge and a promise. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Well, so far in Acts, we're now halfway through pretty much Acts. And so far, what was said in verse 8 there, it's been happening. Chapters 1 through 7, we have seen the gospel and the disciples being witnesses to people, especially in Jerusalem. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's happened in chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 8 through 12, we have seen that the influence of the witness has now expanded beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Chapters 8 through 12, remember through the persecution, the Spirit was pushing out God's people. Just pushing them out. Not pushing them out and leaving them, but pushing them out and going with them. To expand their witness, just as Jesus had said in the beginning of the book. And now, beginning in chapter 13, which is where we stand right now, we begin the final, if you like, section of the book of Acts, this third element of verse 8, that you'll be my witnesses where? To the ends of the earth. And this is where this missionary endeavor really just takes off and explodes into the into the Roman world of that time that was under Roman power. And in this new section, Paul becomes the main figure. Christ, of course, is central. Up until now, the other apostle, especially Peter, has been a significant figure. He is now being, he's not finished his work. He continued working just as hard as Paul did. But Paul's ministry is now coming to the fore. Why? Because it's going out into the Gentile world to which Paul is going to be the main lead role. So in this account that we just read together, think of it this, we have the first recorded event of the first official missionary venture. This is the first one that Luke records. When people are actually sent out from the church, it's no longer because they've been scattered by persecution and they're just preaching wherever they kind of go. This is now a sense of, okay, we're being sent now. We've been established. We're corralled. Now we're going somewhere. It's still a mystery to them. It's not plain where they have to go. But there's a strong sense that the Spirit is moving in a new way. And in this first account, we will see what has already been and will become even more a pattern that the new Christians faced. It's a pattern that is repeated often as the gospel is preached and as the gospel penetrates and as the gospel influences the areas in which it is proclaimed. Here's a statement I wrote down and make, and you'll agree with it, I'm sure, because it's true, and we've witnessed it in our own lives and in the Word of God. It's this, that whenever and wherever Christians speak the gospel, strong opposition is never far away. Would you agree? It's always there. It might be obvious, but it might be just lingering. It might be just there in the side, but it's always there. And that opposition is often fixed and it appears closed. It's just biased, right? However, whenever Christians and wherever Christians speak that same gospel, it is also highly likely that there are some who are neutral and yet open and even interested in hearing the gospel, right? There's always going to be some who are going to be interested in hearing what we have to say. Sometimes the opposition will interfere and they'll try to stop what the Spirit is doing. They'll try to stop what you and I are doing in trying to bring someone along in understanding Christ. And there's some naysayer who will just try to get in and take away that the goodness that you're sharing with them. As someone is coming to embrace the faith being presented, maybe the opponent might do it in a way of scoffing or even anger or even malice. Jealousy, all kinds of ways. Just thinking that it's better for them that they don't get caught up in this like cult-like thing. It's for your own good type of thing. Don't get caught up with that stuff. You ever had that happen? People interfere with what you're trying to minister the gospel of grace to someone, but you know full well that there's others who are going to try to be snatching that out. I've experienced that. I'm sure you have in families. And even in ministry, I remember in youth ministry, over the years, in the earlier days, when you know we used to have a lot of teenagers coming in from Pacifica who came from non-Christian homes, where the gospel just wasn't believed or accepted or even regarded at all. And some of these kids, I had some distinct faces I was thinking of this week, who came to youth group and heard the gospel and began to be drawn into this claim of Christ. And they'd go home and, you know, maybe eventually start sharing about this new, like, way of thinking and this Jesus and the Bible And what would often happen? There'd be opposition. Because it's like, well, we'd like you to go to church and, like, you know, be with some good friends, but we don't want you to go believing anything they really say, at least not that much. You don't become a Christian. We're not Christians. We're atheists. I can remember some teenagers who were in high school and had to have this situation of being wanting to embrace the faith, but having someone who loved them or cared for them trying to take it away before it was even. Imagine how difficult that must have been. That happens, doesn't it? Happens in family when you maybe sharing with a family member and someone seems to be coming close, and then your other family member just comes and says, "You listening to that guy? Serious? Do you hear what he said? It's bizarre." That's just the way it seems to be. It's a pattern. And perhaps you've experienced a similar type of situation and are experiencing it now. Well, what are we to do with that? What are we to do when we're intent on being a witness for Christ and there's someone interested, but there's someone interfering? What are we to do? And this text is going to address that. But here's a handful of things we ought to remember. Remember first that this is God's work. It's His mission. And we know that when God has a mission, what does He do? He accomplishes His mission, doesn't He? It is God's work, and He has chosen to use us as His vessels. He's not depending on us, He's using us. So it's kind of depending, but not really. You know what I mean? He's inviting us, calling us to be His vessels. It's God's work. Secondly, remember this, that we, as we walk in the light for Him, we have access to God. We have access to God, how? By, through His Spirit, whom He has given us. We are one with God, one with Christ, which means we have the power. We have the wisdom. We have, if you like, the spiritual weapons of warfare at our disposal. Namely, prayer. The Word of God itself. The Spirit of God. We have all that we need to be victors and not to be overcome by strong opposition. And lastly, remember this, that because of those first two things, remember that the power of God has absolute superiority over any other lesser power. It's really no contest in the big scheme of things. The superior power of God over anything that comes up against it. And in this short account, I believe we'll see that since this is God's mission, and that He has called us to belong to it, we'll see these things coming to the fore. But in the text, if I can go to the text and just break it down for you as we look at it, we'll see, again, three other things that I'm going to draw out from this account. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see that God has been establishing and preparing His church for the task ahead. God has been establishing and preparing His church, especially these particular missionaries, for the task ahead, which implies that He is, of course, He's not a step ahead. He's like many, 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 many steps ahead. You know, we can maybe be a step ahead sometimes and plan. It feels good to know kind of what's coming. God's like, He's already there. He sees the beginning from the end. But He is, if you like, many, many, many steps ahead, preparing and establishing His church. That's in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 7, we'll see the beginning of this first official missionary story. Just the very beginning. It's the setup, if you like. And then verses 8 through 11, the story is depicted as a spiritual battle is pictured. It's a spiritual battle between God and the devil, if you like. Really, it is. It's a spiritual warfare acted out on earth between Paul and this Bar-Jesus, Elimas, the magician. And then the last verse is the victory, where the enemy is subdued handily, and salvation, conversion appears to have taken place, success in the conversion. So look at your text as we work through it. It's a strange little text to start with, but it's classic. It's perfect. Perfectly fits the way to start this missionary journey thing. So verses 1 through 3, we had said this, before the work is given to the disciples, God has been establishing and preparing his people. That's good to know, isn't it? He doesn't just send people out unprepared or ill-equipped. He's way ahead. The church has to be behind him, right? Alongside, if you like, but behind, not in front of. It says, now they're in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, and he gives a list of names. The church at Antioch is recalled from chapter 12, or chapter 11, sorry, where the church in Antioch from verse 19 onwards was described. Do you remember? There was we said it was a model church. I put it forward as the church at Antioch was a model church in that it was committed to evangelism. Remember, all the people spoke the word of God. It was committed to discipleship. They were taught by Barnabas and Saul. And they were also committed to caring for one another. Remember, they started a relief aid, remember? Made a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, showing that they were putting their doctrine, their faith, what they believed into practice by real caring for one another. Now, in this first verse, we get these five names, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. There are a bunch of names, of Greek names, and it shows that they're not all Jews. Saul was his Jewish name, but he has a Roman name too, which is Paul, which we'll come to in a minute. Barnabas was a Greek name. But the main point of this, and they say that Lucius and Simeon from North Africa. The main point of the text is for us to see the ethnic and cultural diversity in this group. And also the giving of spiritual gifts to the leadership. This was very necessary because of the ethnic and cultural diversity in Antioch, showing that these believers were just taken out of the whole mix of mankind anyway. That's where we all come from, isn't it? But in the church, one of the main things in the flow of Acts is that God is making no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Remember we said that now the gospel is going out to Jew and Gentile? Well, here we have, in this leadership, in this church in Gentile territory, this cultural and ethnic diversity that is being prepared for the work at hand, which is about to go out into the big world. We're going to be stretched now. It's good to be stretched as Christians, isn't it? I'm sure most of us think that we could be stretched more and challenged more. And maybe our comfort zones can just be blasted away. How many of you would like to have your comfort zones kind of like removed? At least you're honest. Right, a few little hands here and there, but we like our comfort zones, don't we? Because we know kind of what's happening inside we can control what's happening inside our comfort zones. These people we're looking at today, their comfort zone was the world. Because they had been commissioned, they had been called by Christ to go in faith and trust him wherever he would lead them. For these particular ones, it really did mean getting on a ship and going. And for many of us, it doesn't entail that, but it still means going, doesn't it? It doesn't mean staying within the walls of the church and hoping people come in here sometimes and we can tell them about Christ. We still have to go out into our world and be a witness for Christ. So there's no distinction. That's what this list of, we don't know much. All we know is about Barnabas and Saul, the beginning, the first and the fifth person mentioned, the three in the middle. We don't know anything more about them. Really. Now, the call, the main thing is there's a call going out here for special service. And it comes from the Holy Spirit. But if you notice, it comes during a time of intense spiritual focus. Do you see that? It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, while they were doing that, and we could be sure they were also praying. And it doesn't mean it was on a Sunday morning in church while the worship team was singing songs and we had this revelation. It may have been in congregational form. It may have been just in while they were serving the Lord together, which was an act of worship. And they were fasting. They were actually doing away with the normal things. So they were focusing on the sense of God. I know you're doing, or we know you're amongst us and you're doing magnificent things. But there's a sense there's more. Do you ever have that sense? I hope we do. There's a sense of more than what we are currently, you are doing more than this. And we, as we worship you, we want to hear from you. What do you want us to do now? Here we are in Antioch. Strong church. We've got Barnabas, we've got Saul, we've got prophets and teachers. This is good. But they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And when we see the Holy Spirit speaking to them, it's like the Holy Spirit is speaking for the risen Christ. Can you imagine that? It's not a, like a, just a spirit, like a unknown spirit. He's speaking on behalf of the risen Christ, who only a few years before was with them and has ascended, and the Spirit has come, and they are just on edge waiting to hear. So this call comes through this time when they are alert. You know, Jesus always said, be alert. Keep on watch, be on guard, be ready, prepare yourself for action. Put on the full armor of God. So they were in that disposition. They were positioned to hear the word of God. They were seeking. They were asking the Lord. They were worshiping. What do you want us to do, Lord? Now, how did the Spirit speak? It doesn't tell us exactly. It says he said this. But how did he speak? Was it just a voice from heaven? Well, it doesn't actually say, but it says he spoke. There are many ways he could have spoken. The most obvious is that he spoke to them through the prophets and teachers, isn't it? Who were proclaiming and exhorting the word of God. It may have also have been just through this deep inner conviction, as each one was in commune with God. And together they were united in spirit, saying, God, what do you want us to do? Use us. This city of Antioch is desperately dead. And we have the words of life, but it's how are we going to be used here? What do you want us to do? They were serious in asking that. You know, sometimes we're not serious in asking, are we? We say, you know, we want a revival, but do we? Do we really want a revival? Because if God does send revival, what does that mean? Everything's changed. It means nothing's as ordinary. No, it's not business as usual anymore. It means we have to really surrender ourselves and say, Lord, here I am. As a whole. Because I believe this church, especially in this leadership, this core, it was a mutual commitment. The Spirit said to them, set apart for me. Set apart for me. This is for the work of God. Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Now we know Saul was already called apart to be what? A minister to the Gentiles. Remember in Acts 9 when he was converted and he was aware that he was going to be used and to suffer for the name of Christ. But look what they did. After fasting and praying, after they heard this clear sense of what the Spirit was telling them, they continued fasting and praying. They didn't just say, oh, okay, and off they go. They continued because they were spiritually focused. It wasn't like, oh, thanks, Lord, we've been waiting for that. We've got it from here. No, they continued praying and fasting. And then they laid their hands, the rest of the leadership more than likely, and perhaps the congregation, on them and sent them off. They took on the role of like believer priests almost. It showed that they were connected with what the Spirit was doing. They were connected. They were one in spirit. They also had a mutual commitment. Isn't that the case with missionaries when churches send off missionaries, they lay their hands and they send them? There's a sense of, hey, we're sending you as our hands and feet. And you hear that often from missionaries, right? I mean, Ken and Bola always say that. We're your hands and feet and tongue in Japan. So it's a mutual commitment. Isn't that important? Isn't that true that we should, like, missionaries should expect their church to be mutually committed with them? And they were, and in that vein, they commissioned them. They sent them off. They were committing them to the service. They were committing them to the grace of God, weren't they? And they were acting, we have to understand, these believers were acting in a new situation without previous precedence. They were simply committing these brothers to the work of God by his grace. So the second section is this, the beginning. We'll move briefly through this beginning of the first missionary story. Don't we love missionary stories? Normally when missionaries come home, they like to gather us and tell us these missionary stories of something happening in the jungle or with witchcraft, or we hear those if it's in like far gone lands. But we love to hear stories from other lands, don't we? We should. What is the gospel doing in a different culture, in a different place? Groundbreaking, pioneer spirit stuff. Notice that it says in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. I thought they just sent them out. Well, they did. But we have to understand this is God's work, and it was initiated and directed by the Holy Spirit. The church is responding to the revelation of the Spirit by releasing them, if you like, by sending them. And this little section, 4 through 7, it's about people and places. It's about where they went and who was there. If you look at your back of your Bible, there's always maps. They're handy. They're there for a purpose. Bible maps of our world. It's not like a different world. It's our world. And most good Bibles will have maps of the Bible or the world in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, and it'll have something about the Exodus from Egypt. The 12 tribes of Israel and the allotment of the land. Israel under the kings of David and Saul and Solomon. We'll go on to perhaps the world empires, Rome and Assyria and Babylon and all that. Palestine in the time of Christ. It will often show Jerusalem, a map of Jerusalem in your Bible. And then it will always have what? The first, the second and third missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas, always. But the little dots showing where they go, and here they go, and back and forward, and back and forward. And then oftentimes, there'll be a map, if it's a bigger Bible perhaps, where they have the expansion of Christianity in the next second and third centuries perhaps. And then at the end, it'll show Palestine today. Right? Here is the Middle East today. Saying, hey, same land, same dirt, same gospel. So the places they went down from Antioch to Seleucia, 16 miles towards the coast, and from there they would sail to Cyprus. That would be a 60-mile sail west by ship. Why Cyprus? We don't really know. Well, we do know that Barnabas was from Cyprus. In chapter 4, 36, 37, when Barnabas was introduced, he's from Cyprus. Hey, perhaps Barnabas said, let's go to Cyprus. That's where I'm from. Feasible, isn't it? Because they weren't actually, it doesn't tell us where they were supposed to go. But they knew they had this sense of praying, where should, and that's where they went. Cyprus was, again, just like Antioch, a microcosm of the culture and diversity of that time. A big island, 140 miles long, 60 miles wide. It was quite a big island. They went to, when they arrived at Salamis, which was on the east side, and it was the previous capital, but no longer. But it was an important town. And then it doesn't say anything that they did there. It says, and they, when they arrived at Salamis, they what? Proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now we know they're going to Gentile territory, but it doesn't mean that the Jews were excluded from being preached to. It wasn't, we're going to the Gentiles, Jews, you had your chance. They still went to the synagogues and preached to the Jews, but now the Gentiles are included, right? They are also actively seeking Gentiles as well. They know it's a bigger thing than they were first led to believe. They also have John to assist them. This is John Mark to assist them. It's a team. Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, who's a useful assistant. This is the John Mark who would fall out with Paul later, but was reintroduced, and also we think surely the writer of the Gospel of Mark through the eyes of Peter. So here was a solid brother making up a team, a ready and willing servant. They went, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon, and here's the beginning of the story, a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. Now, Paphos was on the west side. The whole island has been covered, and Paphos was now the capital. And here we get this first person that we meet, that they met, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus, which means son of salvation, which is an unfortunate name for a false prophet. A Jewish false prophet, a Jewish magician, doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. Jews weren't supposed to be into that type of stuff. You can read in Deuteronomy 18:10 through 12, basically that the Lord says, you, as Jews, you don't get caught up in all that wizardry stuff and occult and divination and sorcery. He says, that is an abomination to the Lord. So this is not a good Jew. This is an apostate Jew, it seems. One who is fixed against God and closed and biased. Yet he was in the service, we learn, of a highly prestigious Roman magistrate, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, the governor of that island under the Roman influence, an island where troops weren't needed. Unlike in Judea, where Roman troops were needed, in Cyprus, the troops weren't needed. It was a lesser need, but Sergius Paulus was given control over that island. And he had in his service this magician, this sage, false prophet in his service. He functioned probably doing things like trying to do healings, readings, prophecy, whatever, just interpretations, discernment, some type of wizardry, just someone that Sergius Paulus could call upon in times of need. It was common in those days. It seems like Sergius Paulus had like a mixed bag of things. He could just draw from here, draw from there, figure out life under that Greek Roman culture. So a little false prophet with a magician's skills wouldn't do any harm. Well, Sergius Paulus, we learn, was what? A man of intelligence. He had a mind. He didn't get where he was by being not intelligent. He was a thinker. He was a thinker. And what did he do? He summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to what? Hear the word of God. He wanted to hear the word of God. Now, whether he wanted to just hear it to what they had to say, or if he wanted to check them out and say, what's this message you're bringing, doesn't really say. The text seems to indicate that he wanted to hear the word of God. But he summoned Saul and Barnabas. So we come to the last picture, which is this spiritual battle is now drawn up and described. We said this, the pattern, a spiritual battle. Doesn't it make sense that the first official story, the first official account of the first missionary journey would pretty much set up the way it is? It's a spiritual battle. You have an interested person, a man of standing, highly prestigious, a total Gentile, who's seeking to hear the word of God. But here we find verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them. There he is, that fixed, closed naysayer, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul, Sergius, away from the faith. His desire was to prevent him from embracing the truth. Why would he do that? Well, in this case, it's because of personal gain, personal interest, self-serving. He had a job to do. If Sergius responds to this faith, won't need him anymore. Self-serving, it seems, in this case. He's not looking out for Sergius Paulus. He's looking out for himself. But he's fixed and he's closed to whatever comes in, especially this gospel, which he probably has heard about. So he opposes the gospel. He doesn't know what he's getting into. He should have just shut up. But he stood there and he opposed Saul and Barnabas. And then we get this little interesting thing in verse 9. But Saul, who was also called what? Paul. I can finally call Saul Paul from now on. The change is made. He's Paul. Why? Because this is his like Roman name. Paul was a Roman by citizenship. He was Roman, wasn't he? Remember? He has his Jewish name is Saul. He's from Tarsus. But he was born someone in that time would have several names. Saul was his Hebrew name, his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. And as we go into Gentile territory, that name of Paul is the one now used. Just like Sergius Paulus. This is coincidence, but the proconsul's name was Paul, the Roman. Also from this time on, we'll see that Paul is now the one who is mentioned first. Wherever now we see Paul, it's always Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because Paul now comes to the front. He comes in, he steps to the front, out behind Barnabas, if you like, and he confronts the opposition. It's classic. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, not that he wasn't filled before, but now that Spirit is going to come out. He looked intently at Elymas. Elymas has no idea what's going to happen. And said, this is a good way to start talking to someone. You son of the devil. You enemy of all unrighteousness. Full of deceit and villainy. He's basically saying, you con artist. You weasel. He's not holding anything back. And he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's saying the right things. He's not saying, hey, Elymas, you got a problem here? Can we talk about this? He just wades in. He's not done. He says, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Won't you stop trying to turn away this man from embracing the faith? It's kind of like, mind your own business. Keep away. Can you imagine being that bold to someone who's interfering with you when you're trying to lead someone to faith in Christ? I'm not saying go and, you know, hey, it's not wise, hey, you son of the devil. It's kind of, might feel good, but make sure you're full of the Spirit if you do. Because if you do, and you are, then the Spirit will actually take care of that situation in ways that you don't know. Wow. What does Paul do? He discerns, and then he judges. He discerns what's really going on here. This little, probably innocent little Elimas, just prancing around doing his thing. But inside, he's the son of the devil. He's full of deceit and villainy. He's the enemy of all righteousness. He's making crooked the straight path of the Lord. You see how dangerous he is? You see how dangerous people are when they just try to keep people away from the faith? The world is full of these type of people. Oh, you don't want to hear that? What are you doing? It's nonsense. What's wrong with what you believe already? You're settled already. It's been good for you so far, hasn't it? Yeah, but this is the word of life. Well, now he passes judgment. He's not done. And now, this is the judgment, verse 11. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. It's not my hand. The hand of the Lord is upon you. And you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. What a call that is, huh? The hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Doesn't this recall to you like Saul's own experience? When he is knocked off his high horse and blinded and is like groping around looking for someone to lead him. That's what this person did. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. It's exactly what happened to Saul. It's a judgment. But there's a hint of mercy in this, isn't there? You'll be blind, unable to see the sun for a time. Implying that this judgment is designed to cause reflection on this Elimas, where the power of God truly resides. And it's in Paul. And that little Elimas has no power whatsoever when faced with the power of the living God. You have this great distance between Paul and Elimas, standing on earth, spiritual warfare, contending for the gospel, and we see the false prophet, Elimas, and the true prophet of God. You see that? No contest. No contest. Strong judgment. In the form of a miracle. We've seen this before with Ananias and Sapphira. Judgment. Discernment, judgment. King Herod. Discernment, judgment. Remember in chapter 12? And we finish the text with this. The victory. The enemy is subdued. Conviction and conversion. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. For he was astonished at what? The teaching of the Lord. Oh. So what? Why did he believe? What was it that caused him to believe ultimately? Ultimately, it was this connection. It wasn't just the miracle. It wasn't that the fact that this guy was groping around in the dark, even though he saw what had occurred, he believed. What happened was there was a connection made. There was a connection made between that and the teaching. And we know that Paul would not have missed the opportunity to preach the crucified yet risen Christ, right? And that is what he believed, did Sergius Paulus. He believed the teaching of this apostle Paul. And it says he believed the connection between what Paul was saying and the risen Christ was made. And he was amazed at the miracle. But he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord and the miracle and the word worked together to bring, in this case, conversion. What a great little story to begin this first missionary journey. I haven't really paid much attention to that, to be honest, before. I confess, as your pastor. But it's really fun to dive into a story and realize that this is the one that Luke chose by the Spirit to lay down as the first account of the first missionary journey, and it set a pattern for what we would see throughout. Whenever the gospel is preached, a strong opposition is not far away. But wherever the gospel is preached, we should expect there'll be people who have been prepared to hear this. We've seen that through Acts already, haven't we? With Cornelius and the Gentile household who are just like ready to hear the word of God. So what are we to do? Remember, it's God's work. This is his mission. We're caught up in it. We're invited to be caught up in his work. In whatever way we've been called and gifted and equipped. But it does mean being what? In a sense of, we have to be spiritually focused to hear what the Spirit is telling us to do. Not just as individuals, figuring out your own little life here as a Christian, but together as a church. And we need to do that more. We need to come together, and I need to lead you in that, and come together to really seek God. Say, Lord, what do you want us to do? But we have to be honest if we ask. We have to really ask our heart and say, do I really, really want to be the type of Christian that God requires in this culture today? And when we say, yes, Lord, here I am, then in that beginning, that focus, we come in a spirit of repentance and seeking and asking and just surrender and saying, Lord, here we are. Can we do that? Anyone want to do that with me and say, Lord, by your Spirit, can we be real? Can we just put aside all that nonsense and just be Christians? Kind of like these guys appeared to be. Recognize this is God's work. There are people out there who don't know Christ, and it's real. Eternity is real. Eternal heaven is real. Bola's having a glimpse of that right now. And eternal hell is real. We looked at that in Sunday school today. We didn't make it up. It's been revealed to us. And this is our book, and this is our church, and we've been given the same mandate to go. It's God's work, but we need to be focused. And for that, we need to be worshipers. We need to be praying. We need to be fasting. We need to hear the Spirit speak. And we need to respond to the Spirit when we hear him and send out or go out and be willing to face opposition and to meet opposition head on with the Holy Spirit speaking in us for the risen Christ and letting the chips fall where they may. That's kind of exciting if you think about it. Exciting and scary. But I know there's many of you here who want that. And that's what I want. So let's not just say, wow, that was kind of like challenging. Let's really honestly, this time, say, Lord, here we are. Humbled by your majesty. Covered by your grace, so free. Here I stand. Don't know the rest of it. But you sang the song. And we're going to sing a song to finish talking about the grace. The grace of God is enough for us. It's enough. God's truth is marching on. That's the title of this sermon. God's truth is marching on. Glory, glory. Hallelujah. The question is, are we willing to be a part of that march? Because God will do it with or without us, right? Let's be a people. And let's start right here in our hearts, in our church, and seek the Lord while he may be found and just say, Lord, this first story of this first missionary journey, this is what we needed to hear. Because the story is ongoing. We're in it. And the missionary journey is still ongoing. So let's pray, but let's sing, and let's contemplate this as you break up today and visit with one another. If you've been challenged by this and you know, see someone who's been challenged also, then go and grab them and say, hey, you're going to pray about this? And we'll come up and stand and talk to them. Let's go pray right now and talk about these things. Because I think that's what the Lord would have us do. So let's pray. Worship team, come and lead us in a closing song. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this unique account of this first missionary venture into new lands. And they just got on a boat and sailed and traversed across this island called Cyprus and just went for it. And you began, or continued actually, the work that you had started long ago. And from here we know they're going to go on and on and around and back and forth and upside down and get beaten and whipped and imprisoned, stoned, and yet they're going to keep on. And the gospel is going to advance because of it. And we stand here today as a church because people like this were willing to die and live for you. Have mercy on us, Lord, today. Even as we sing and dismiss today, Lord, will you have your way with us in our fellowship? We give you all the praise. Thank you for your Son who gave his life for people like us that we may be saved and called into your presence, but also into your family to serve you. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.